to come. And I saw it was Dr. Bob writing to me, so I knew I had to come, and there was no way of saying no. When you get a note from Dr. Bob, you're going to come. So it's a blessing to be part of a Baptist fellowship. I know that for many years, my friend Fred Holdsworth attended this fellowship. He was a member of our church in Concord, New Hampshire. And I was privileged to be part of his funeral, a sad occasion, of course, losing a very dear friend, but a real striking occasion as we gathered together in New Hampshire just a few weeks back. And the singular definition of Fred's life was very carefully given to those who were there. Fred knew how to be a friend. And I came away from there convicted. And so I know that many of you would want to pray for Fred's wife, Louise, as she grieves the loss of one very dear to her. Thank you for your prayers for us as we move in ministry. We've been amazed at God's providence. In between, by the way, Brother Heller and my coming on the 9th of August, which also is my wife and I, we celebrate our anniversary on that same day. Again, the interesting things that God does. Dr. Bob Taylor has been the pastor at Colonial Hills for 20 years as a solo pastor. 1 year, Dr. Heller and Pastor Taylor shared as co-pastor. So in 51 years, they've had two pastors. Somebody came up to me Sunday when I was out there, and they said, you know, I told Pastor Taylor when he resigned that we've got to knock this off. You know, having to change pastors every 20 years, it really gets old. And so we thank the Lord for the stability of the ministry there and the wonderful work that the Lord is doing. Do I have any West Virginians in the room this afternoon? I have one back here. Do you live in West Virginia now? Okay, I can tell this. Wanted to just check. I'm from Clarksburg, West Virginia, just down I-79 out of Pittsburgh here. My father still lives there. He'll turn 80 this summer. I thank the Lord for West Virginia. And I thank the Lord for the new laws. Have you heard the new laws that they've passed in West Virginia? They've got all kinds of great new laws. One new law they have now that if you pass away, she has to wait until she's 16 to claim your estate, which has been a real improvement in the state of West Virginia. Some of you get that a bit later on. You know how you know your neighbor is Amish in West Virginia? Buggy on blocks in the front yard. Heard that too. And then the other new law that I heard they recently passed, they have a new state flower, satellite dish. And the law now says that you have to display the state flower in front of your mobile home. So that's a real improvement. Probably shouldn't laugh about things in West Virginia, but why not? You know, they had a real tragedy a couple weeks back. Maybe some of you heard about this. It was covered widely. Apparently, they had a fire in the governor's mansion. And from what I hear, it was a total loss. It burned right down to the wheels. And so they're really wrestling with that. And I know it's after lunch, and you have to think hard to understand this. But apparently, they had a student at West Virginia University. And you know, they're pretty eager about their football. You talk about Michigan, they stole West Virginia's coach. The curse of the Bambino is going to be on Michigan from here on in. You can guarantee it. Well, they had this big player named Bubba, WVU, and the stands were all filled with people, and they were all yelling loudly, "Give Bubba another chance." Apparently, Bubba had failed his mathematics examination, disqualifying him from playing. And so the president of the college came out in the middle of the stands, and they were all chanting, "Give Bubba another chance! Give Bubba another chance! Give him another chance! Give him another chance!" The president got their attention, and he said, "Okay, I'm going to have Bubba come over here right now, and I'm going to give him an oral examination, one question." Bubba came over. The president of the university said, "Bubba, what's 2 plus 2? And Bubba went, 4. Place went wild. "Give him another chance! Give him another chance!" Some of you will think about that and get it maybe a little later on. We are going to turn to God's Word, and we should do that right now, I suppose. I promise if you come back this evening, I'll tell you some more West Virginia stories. It'll be worth reappearing. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at the 18th verse together. Matthew 16, verse 18. A well-known verse, of course. And my singular purpose this afternoon is nothing more than this, but it's certainly a worthy purpose, that you would be encouraged in ministry. I know I have the privilege this afternoon of speaking to those who are faithful. It's wonderful to be able to get up in front of friends and say, "I'm an independent dispensational fundamental Baptist, and I'm that without apology." And though it may be a rare breed, it's a breed of distinction. And I want to be encouraged in ministry as we open God's Word this afternoon, and I trust you'll be encouraged as well. So let's stand together, please, as we review this familiar promise and celebrate this promise this afternoon, a celebration of the promise that the Savior shared when with the disciples He gave that prophetic utterance upon which we rest securely, saying in verse 18, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word this afternoon. Father, I pray that from Your Word this afternoon we would draw encouragement. Certainly we've been encouraged in song. We pray that our hearts would ever turn to the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And now, Lord, I pray for these dear and faithful servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, some who for many, many years have tirelessly and sacrificially labored in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we hear from heaven this afternoon, Lord. May this not be just an exercise of fulfilling another hour within a conference time frame. May this instead, Lord, be a time to hear from the Spirit of God and be taught and fed and encouraged. Lord, we live in desperate times. You've told us they would come. We believe they have come. Men are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There are desperate men rising round about us. And evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And so, Lord, as we plead for another generation and we plead for our land, we plead for Your power and we pray that Your encouragement would come as our eyes peer into these truths that we'll search throughout eternity. May we search them as for the first time this afternoon and praise You for what we hear and what we discover. Of course, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, they called it a monstrosity. The International Exposition was coming to town, and an architect had a fantastic dream of a building that would be a signature building to celebrate the exposition. The town was in an uproar. They insisted, when this exposition is over, that thing's coming down. The year was 1889. The architect, Alexander Gustav Eiffel. The building being built, you know it, the Eiffel Tower. In the mind of the architect, it was a thing of beauty. In the community as it went up, it was a monstrosity. Let's open my Bible to Matthew chapter 16 this afternoon. Our heavenly architect, our Lord Jesus Christ, is declaring that He will build a church. Now, to some people, the church is an annoyance. And to other people, the church is inconsequential. And there are some, I've pastored them and perhaps you as well, who find the church to be a tourist attraction. That's where you go, you know, at Christmas and Easter and perhaps weddings and funerals in between. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is a marvel of divine design that will cause the principalities and powers in eternity to come, to marvel at the grace and redemptive work of God on our behalf. We ought to celebrate this promise made by the divine architect as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. As we look at Matthew 16 and verse 18 today, I'm going to ask you to ask with me a question. It's a question that I trust will stimulate encouragement in our hearts. It's this question. What did Jesus have in mind when He shared the promise, I will build my church? What was on the mind of the divine architect when He stood in this forlorn region of Israel and to them first shared that word that has come to us to be precious? What was in the mind of the architect? What considerations were flooding through His thought process to encourage us as He shared that promise? Let me suggest to you first that this was a promise that He made with opposition in mind. This is a promise that He made with opposition in mind. Note what we read in the 13th verse. It was when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. There in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, 120 miles north of Jerusalem, in this very political region, Jesus is sharing a promise. I will build my church. He shared that promise, I believe, with political opposition very obviously in mind. He is standing ever near this place that has long been known as Mount Hermon. He is standing in a place now called, according to verse 13, Caesarea, named after the Roman Caesar, Philippi, built by one of Caesar's lieutenants. He's standing in a place that's soon to be renamed Neronius. This was a political fortress in the times of Christ. There the temple of Augustus would be built, and there the Romans would gather together in Roman festival to worship in an ever so political region. Often the place where the Lord spoke inspired his thoughts and his revelatory utterances. The Lord stands obviously near the Sea of Galilee when he looks across and sees a city on a hill and he talks about being the light in the world. He walks out, the Bible tells us in John 14, from the upper room, going over into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John 15, he shares that discourse about the vine. Perhaps he's walking by the great vine that is standing over the doors into the temple of Israel when he says, I am the vine. Calling on that imagery. In this text, he calls upon a well-known imagery, the imagery of a political fortress, to share a very political word. We know the word. He says, I will build my ecclesia. Those who study that word that's going to appear some 110 times in the Greek New Testament know that that is a political word. To the Grecian mind, an ecclesia is a democratic body. It's a body void of any aliens. No slave can enter there. When an ecclesia assembled within the gates of a Grecian city, it assembled to transact business, and every voice was important. A democratic word. Isn't that important to us as New Testament Baptists? The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to build my church, and I share that with you in this spot where every mind would go toward the political opposition. And I tell you with great confidence, I will build my church. Have you undergone any political opposition of late in pastoral ministry? Ever had to go into a zoning board meeting? Ever met with the Architectural Review Committee? We are living in a time of escalating political opposition. Canadians today are worried about what they share from the pulpit, lest they be labeled as hate mongers in the speeches that they give. That will probably come here. We're watching political opposition that causes church planting to be ever more difficult. While serving in Concord, New Hampshire, I had the occasion to go before our zoning board and planning boards of the city of Concord many times. One particular time, a fellow who had trusted Christ as Savior in our church, a well-known attorney in the community, said to me, Pastor Phelps, let me go on the church's behalf. After all, he said, I'm the mayor's liaison for development in our community, and I've served on the zoning board. I said, Brian, I'd love to have you go. I said, the meeting's on Wednesday night. He said, well, you're going to have to come with me because the zoning board's going to want to know that, you know, you're interested. You kind of represent the owner. I said, well, I have to talk. I've talked there before. It's never gone well. He said, no, you won't have to talk. I'll do all the talking. I said, that sounds great, Brian. I said, I think I'd be more effective back at church praying, but if you think I have to go, he said, no, I think you have to go. I said, you're going to do all the talking. He said, yeah, I'll do all the talking. We came in just to add some parking in order to provide safety for our church. We had probably 60, 80 cars at that time parking across the street. And it was a street where people would go by at about 40, 45 miles an hour. It felt like you were playing monkey in the middle when you crossed the street. Cars were flying by. We had an elderly man fall and just about get killed. We had a heavy-set man fall and have to have his rotator cuff repaired. We thought it's time we put some parking on our land. That seems like a reasonable request. We're going to screen it with all kinds of green so no one would know it was there and be ever so community friendly. Brian stood up and represented our cause. And after he represented the cause, one of the zoning board men, in fact, it was the chairman of the zoning board, he looked at me sitting at the table and he said, who are you? I said, well, I'm the pastor of the church. He said, can you step forward, please? I said, oh, no. And I stepped forward and I said, yes, sir. He said, you've been here before, haven't you? I said, yes, I have. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, very sternly, in good New England fashion, when are you going to quit coming back here? How many more visits are we going to have with your church coming in with developmental concerns? Now, that's a striking question. We had 13 acres of land on a beautifully situated position in the city and wanting to develop it. And so in typical New England fashion, I stared at him like this. After I stared at him for a good long while, knowing we were on public television, I said, "Sir, we'll be back here as many times as we need to be back here to develop the property that we own on Clinton Street. We're exercising our rights as citizens within this community to bring our plans to this board and ask for you to grant us the opportunity to consider building. I can't possibly give you the answer to the question that you ask, other than within our rights, we'll be back here as many times as we need to be back here." I turned and sat down. We headed out of the doors, and our newly converted attorney said to me on the way out, "I've never been in a meeting like that." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "He should have never asked that question." I said, "Well, that thought crossed my mind as well." As we were talking, a man came out of the building, and he said, "You know what?" Pointing at me. "This was a good city when it was a Roman Catholic city before people like you came, and it'll be a good city when guys like you are gone." Wow. My friend, the attorney, Brian, looked at me and he said, "This is unbelievable." I said, "Brian, when you get home, take out 2 Corinthians and read about we're a pleasant fragrance to those that believe, and to those that don't believe, we're odious." I said, "Every time I go in that room, I stink." And he said, "I'm going to talk to the mayor tomorrow." I said, "Well, good luck to you, Brian. But while you're talking to the mayor, just one thought to impress upon your mind. Welcome to the ministry." Political opposition? The Lord had that in mind when he said, "I will build my church." In fact, he not only had that in mind, but as I look at Caesarea Philippi and consider the history of this place, I recognize that there was a great temple. In fact, the ruins of the great temple of Baal Hermon still exist. Here was a great Canaanite temple to the god of fertility. Here would be a great temple built to Augustus Caesar. This was a place of religious opposition. Here was a place where the Canaanites and the Romans would come to worship. And with this background, the Lord confidently, lovingly, knowingly says to his disciples, "I will build my ecclesia." Religious opposition? Have you encountered any lately? The church that I pastored in New Hampshire is beautifully situated on land that used to be farmed by a woman by the name of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. The founder of Christian Scientism's home abutted our property to the rear. Before I would let visitors come and preach in our church, I would always drive them around the block, and I'd point things out. It's kind of fun. I'd say, "Okay, you'll note that to the west we abut the Mormons. To the east we abut the Salvation Army. To the rear we abut the former world headquarters of Christian Scientism. Across the street we have the United Methodist." When we first got a wireless microphone in our church, we got a call from the United Methodist minister inquiring if we'd done something different with our sound system. I said, "Well, yes, we've got one of these new wireless microphones." The minister across the street said, "You've been preaching in our services the last few weeks." These things really carry. Thought, that's great. They need the gospel in that place. I told the guy at the sound booth, "Turn it up." Well, he turned it up, and she started praying in our service. That's way too ecumenical for a fundamental Baptist. So we had to change our frequency. One evening, I took our church on a tour. I hardly ever did this. But I said, "Isn't it wonderful to be a lighthouse in a darkened place? Think about the block that we're on." I said, "We've got the Mormons on one side, the Salvation Army on the other side, the United Methodists. You go around our block." I said, "After you pass the New Hampshire State Hospital," which someone with a sense of humor must have purposefully placed on the corner of Pleasant Street and Fruit Street. New Hampshire State Hospital is on the corner of Fruit and Pleasant. But as you go up Pleasant Street, the parallel drive to the Clinton Street that we were on, you're going to go by the Unitarian Universalist, you're going to go by the Carmelite Monastery, and then you're going to go through St. Paul's Episcopalian Academy. If you know anything about the Episcopalians in the world today, you'll know the name Eugene Robinson from Concord, New Hampshire, whose office was about an hour from mine. By the time I got the guys around the block before I got them into the pulpit, they were pretty well wound up because they came to realize something that we have to realize every day if we're going to be the salt and the light. We're going to face religious opposition. If they hated me, the Lord said, they will hate you. And with religious opposition and political opposition in mind, the Lord here in Caesarea Philippi, I'm confident, had in mind that the disciples would understand that practical opposition will come as well. Look at verse 5. When his disciples were come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. And they began to reason, it's because we've forgotten to take bread. Well, in Caesarea Philippi, you're in a desert place. This is not a place where you can go conveniently to the store and pick up those things that are necessary. Perfect place. Perfect place for the Lord to say, I will build my church. Every church is a desert flower. It is that beautiful reminder of the resurrection work. Every true New Testament church survives, abides, and grows only as the one who promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst also, is truly in the midst. As I look in this text, I understand that the great divine designer of the church made a promise with opposition in mind. Dear pastor, if the community in which you're serving is a difficult community, welcome to the ministry. If it's a challenge and people say, it seems we're only turning over stones, someone's going to have to turn over stones before fruit trees can be planted. If it feels like you're all alone, there's a promise that we can put our finger on in God's Word and we can hear the Savior as He continues to assure our hearts, I will build my church, and I gave that promise with opposition in mind. But as we look in this text, we discover something else in the mind of the divine architect when he gave that promise. This is a promise, I believe, that was made with a confession in mind. A promise made with a confession in mind. For in verse 13, the Lord inquires of his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And as the disciples begin to answer that provocative question, they share what the community is thinking about the Savior. Well, some, they said, think that you're kind of a popularist preacher like John. And some think you're kind of an emotionalist prophet like Elias. And some think that you have the temperament of Jeremiah. But then the all-important question that elicits this confession, whom do you say that I am? And in contrast with all of the opinions of the world, those true believers, you and I, ought to be able to respond immediately. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. As we consider that confession that Peter now is enunciating, I'd have you consider with me that this was a confession that must be made exclusively. Literally, we could translate this text, thou and thou alone. I was on an airplane not too many years ago, next to a lady from England, Episcopalian or Anglican lady from England. She was going to visit her well-educated daughter who was studying at Dartmouth. And as we were flying, the topic of Christianity came up, and I began to witness to her. And in my witnessing to her, she said something to me that I've heard many, many times. She said, well, I think there are a lot of good directions to the same place. I think a person can make their own selection as to how they're going to get to a place called heaven or whatever they want to call it. And I said, no, ma'am, that's not true at all. And I know you as well as I would immediately give counsel that John 14:6 makes it clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But there's a question that ought to be asked this afternoon right here in this fellowship. Are we aware, are we standing strong in an age when inclusivism is creeping into what is commonly known as evangelicalism? Some of you were as stunned as I was when Billy Graham, the great evangelist of the last century, was interviewed by David Frost. And on the 30th of May in 1997, he made some statements that sounded very inclusivist. But then on the 31st of May, while talking to Robert Schuller, he confirmed that his statements were indeed the intentions of his heart. Robert Schuller asked him in an interview, "Tell me, what do you think about the future of Christianity?" And Graham replies, God is calling people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they're members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts, this is Billy Graham, that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they do have, and I think they're saved. I think they're going to be with us in heaven. Schuller said, "What I hear you saying is it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and souls and lives, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" "Yes, it is," said Graham, "because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations. They've never seen a Bible. They've never heard about a Bible. They've never heard about Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they tried to live a life that was quite apart from their surrounding community in which they lived." Schuller says, "That's fantastic. I'm thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness to God's mercy." "Yes, there is. There definitely is," Billy Graham says. "What happened to the book of Acts? Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whatever happened to the book of Romans? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." When I look in this text and see the confession that the Lord had in mind, it's a confession that must be made exclusively, and it must be made personally. "Whom say ye that I am?" One of the first disagreements I ever had with my wife, and we've had very, very few. In fact, if you asked her, I'm confident she'd say we've never really had an argument. We never really have. But we did have a disagreement once. When we were dating, she shared with me that she had been baptized as an infant in the Lutheran Church. She'd been confirmed at the age of 14 in that Lutheran Church. After all, she was an Erickson from St. Paul. Then she trusted the Lord as her Savior. She was baptized in a Baptist church her senior year of high school. Independent of her family, she grew in the Lord, witnessing to her family all the while. She ended up at Bob Jones University, where I had the joy of meeting her. And after we dated for a little while, I said to her, "So you were baptized as a Lutheran and confirmed in the Lutheran church, and your folks still go there?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "And then you were baptized and joined the Baptist church?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, you're still a member of the Lutheran church." She said, "No, I'm not." I said, "Well, I think you are." "No, I'm not." I said, "I think you are. If your family's there and you were confirmed there, did you ask them to take your name off the roll?" She said, "I haven't gone back to church there for 3 years." I said, "I think you're still a member." "No, I'm not." I said, "Well, do me a favor. When you go home at Christmas, find out." "Okay, I will." She was. I felt good about that. It wasn't a trajectory of always being right, by the way. But my father had received a Master of Divinity from Hammer Theological Seminary, a division of Wittenberg in Springfield, Ohio. He has a Master of Divinity from a Lutheran seminary. I knew a little bit about reformational churches. Do you? Because you better. Because we're living in a generation of increased attention toward reformational thought. And at least this little bit I knew. She was in a church that practiced what I would categorize to be assumptive faith. There was an assumption that at her infant baptism, and an assumption that at her confirmation, she was a believer. But there was no profession there. She'd never been challenged to trust Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and repent of her sin. She'd assumed faith and come into the membership of the church and didn't even know it. What a shame. Aren't you thankful that you're a Baptist? You ever ask the question, why is it that fundamentalism, such as it is, only seems to be surviving today in Baptist churches? It was over 20 years ago, I was at a banquet and someone asked Dr. Bob Jones Jr., "Are you a member of a Baptist church, sir?" Dr. Bob Jones Jr. looked at him like he was from another planet. And he said, "Well, of course I am." He said, "Fundamentalism today, as far as I see it in our country, only exists within the Baptist circles." That was Bob Jones Jr. 20 years ago. Why is that? Could it be because the Baptists have wisely said, as they looked in the book, God's Word teaches baptism of believers who make profession of faith? And outside of professed faith, there is no safe harbor for orthodox faith. Assumed faith will never pass over generationally. Whom say ye that I am? This is a confession that needs to be made personally. And it's a confession that needs to be made openly. Whom say ye? No room for silent Christians. From the infantile cry that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart, to the time when we are called home, there ought to be along the way a clarion call that says, I am His and He is mine. Whom say ye that I am? Make that profession openly, because it's a profession that's made only spiritually. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here we plummet into the wonder of it all. But this is the mysterious and sovereign and gracious work of our God, that we make profession, but we understand that that profession is made based on the revelation that the Spirit of God has done within our hearts, causing us to cry out to the one, only, and true Savior. What an exciting text. When Jesus said, I will build my church, He said that with a confession in mind. And how we ought to urge those who are under our hearing week by week, as day by day we have the privilege of serving the Lord, to make profession of Christ as Savior. For many years as a pastor, I hosted discipleship groups. The first week of discipleship, we would go through and introduce ourselves by name, and then I would give them their assignment for next week. And next week they'd study why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And then the next week we would study the topic of what the Bible says about salvation, and I would warn them, now next week you have to come in and you have to write out your testimony on 8.5 by 11, and you have to come prepared to share how you've trusted Christ as Savior. And then we come into that room, and one by one, typically 10 or 11 people, would start sharing how they'd been saved. And I always stock that room with Kleenex, because we never get around the circle without someone bursting into tears. It was Gypsy Smith who was asked in his latter years, why are you so excited and so urgent in your preaching? You're getting to be an old man. Gypsy Smith said, I just never got over the wonder of it all. As I look in this text, I need to recall that this was a profession made, a confession was in mind. And as I look further in this text, I discover this is a promise that the Lord made with a foundation in mind. I say unto thee, verse 18, that thou art Peter. We understand the play on words here. Thou art Petros, a little rock, and on this Petra, this great stone. And what a beautiful backdrop to make this statement. He's got Mount Hermon behind him, that great stone. Okay, who's the rock? It's afternoon. You've been in a conference. You've overeaten. We're all weary. I'm not going to ask you to vote. I'd like to, but I'm not going to do that. Who's the rock? Is it Peter? Some say Peter. In fact, the Roman Catholics say that. Peter's the rock. So you have to kiss the ring. Is it the confession? Or is it Christ? I believe it's Christ. I think that's the only thing that could have been in the minds of the apostles as they hear him say, you are a little stone, but upon this great rock. With Hermon behind him, he compares himself. And after all, the book of Daniel had said that there would be one who would come from heaven, a rock cut without hands, who would obliterate all of the other kingdoms of the earth. And the 105th Psalm had very carefully declared that the Lord indeed is our rock. And the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I take great confidence and great encouragement from the 18th verse. I love to see how the Lord Himself is the very foundation of the church and sing, as we all love to sing, the church's one foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. 20 years ago, the Lord brought my family to Concord, New Hampshire. I'd never heard of Trinity Baptist Church, Concord, New Hampshire. I'd never really visited Concord much. I'd been through it one time when I was about 19. The Lord brought us from Colorado out there, and as the Lord brought us to Concord, He allowed us to be part of something that was wonderful. Beyond wonderful. 2 years ago, just as sure as I've ever encountered any impression that the Lord has ever placed upon my heart. He impressed upon my heart almost 3 years ago that your work in Concord here is now done. That was a tough thing to know. My thought went something like this, but Lord, I love it here. I love these people a whole lot. And the Lord began to convince me through various means, no troubles in the church, not a one. Well, through some very personal cogitations, I came to conclude, okay, Lord, and the hardest decision I've ever made in ministry was saying, folks, my time here is done. But I've watched that ministry now for a couple of years since I've been gone, and last year I talked to Pastor Fuller, who's now serving in that church, and Pastor Fuller said, I baptized 70 people this year. I've seen it grow. And while I was serving there, I was ever so careful, always, to never have my secretary, to never have my staff, to never have my assistant, and to never, ever, ever, ever have my church. It's not mine. It's His. He's the foundation. And there are times that we say with the Apostle Paul, and with all this, the burden of the churches. Well, what comfort there is in this great thought. He's the foundation, not you. And yes, He is indispensable, but you're not. And He will never fail, and you may. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God, and will one day stand to give account. And when that day comes, what glory there will be to know that we've built on a foundation that's impregnable, that will always stand in every community throughout the ages. He's the foundation. It's not about me. I take encouragement in that. The Lord said, I will build my church. He made that promise with opposition in mind, and He made that promise with a confession in mind. He made that promise with a foundation in mind, and He made that promise with a dominion in mind. For He says in verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Dominion. The gates, of course, of the ancient cities were places where philosophies were discussed. Powerful people met. This was the place where business was transacted. It was a place that represented, I believe, in the minds of the disciples, satanic influence. The gates of hell where the philosophers meet at the gates of the cities and wrap that city up in all kinds of dark and deceptive thoughts. Why, those philosophies are not going to prevail against the church. The whole world today lies in the wicked one. And the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And God has sent us out into an increasingly illiterate America when it comes to biblical literacy. Oh, they're erudite and literate when it comes to academic literacy. When it comes to the things of the Lord, they know Him not. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, what a wonder here then to read His promise, the gates of hell. Dominion over satanic influence. And in the 19th verse, I believe He's speaking over dominion which would cast out scriptural ignorance. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Is that what the Pope wears? You know what I'm talking about? This is the picture, of course, that they pick up from verse 19 and put those keys on His robe. What a blasphemous thought. What is He speaking of when He says the keys will be given to Peter? Based on this profession. Hey, let's do a Bible search for just a moment. I know it's afternoon. We're almost done. Put a mark here in Matthew 16. Go back a couple of chapters to Matthew 13. Let's get a picture of what's being expressed when He says, I will give to you the keys. Look at what the Lord has said in Matthew 13 and verse 52 when dealing with the scribes in Israel. Matthew 13, verse 52, then said He to them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, watch it now, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. All right, the scribe was responsible to bring out of the treasure of God's revelation things new and things old. Keeping a mark in Matthew 16, come over with me to Luke chapter 11 as we investigate the responsibility of the scribes. They were to bring out treasures, specifically of the revelation of God, things new and things old. Luke chapter 11, note the 52nd verse. Woe unto you, lawyers or scribes, for you have taken away the key. Huh, that's an interesting word when dealing with the scribes. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not yourselves, and them that were entering you hindered. Did you know that when a scribe entered into his office in Israel, that scribe, instead of given a diploma or a robe, was given a key and symbol of his office? The scribes were responsible to teach the revelation of God to the nation of Israel. What's Jesus saying in Matthew 16, the 19th verse? I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The revelation of God was first given to a singular family, the family of Adam. That revelation of God was then passed along by way of stewardship to the nation of Israel. Romans makes it clear. What advantage then? The Jew. Why, this advantage unto them was given the oracles of God. But from Adam through Israel to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We know that the Word of God tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground, finish it, of the truth. What's Jesus saying to Peter? Why, it's a very important part of this text. He's saying, Peter, I'm going to take the key away from the scribes, for they failed in their office. And based on your profession as I build the church, I'm going to give the responsibility of stewardship of the revelation of God to the church. Isn't that exciting? And so when we stand forward in a darkened community and when we preach the Word, we've been given a responsibility that the scribes failed in. But as we're led by the Spirit of God and empowered by Him, we unworthy vessels can be part of that revelational work. Not that we are revelators, but there were conduits of it. Given the keys of the kingdom to bring forth new and old. What a joy it is in pastoral ministry to look out at new babes as they begin to taste the first droplets of the honey of God's Word, and then to look out at the mature as they eat of the meat and to realize Jesus fulfills His promise throughout the ages, this promise of dominion that over satanic influence within the philosophies of our generations and over scriptural ignorance, He allows us to participate in the work of building that which He's promised to build. One final thought here. When the divine architect said, I will build my church, I believe He had a dedication in mind. For from that time forth, verse 21, began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him and said, Be it far from thee, Lord, this is not going to be unto thee. But He turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that are men. And Jesus said to His disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The dedication of the Savior to sacrifice Himself for the church is made abundantly clear. And the dedication of the saints to sacrifice themselves for their living Lord is the expectation of this divine designer who gives to us this wonderful promise. Can you say it with me? I will build my church. So are you discouraged? Here's a promise made with opposition in mind. Are you clear in sharing the pathway into the church only through profession in Christ? Do you find yourself lifting up Christ or lifting up self in ministry? We are surrounded by increasing opposition of Satan and ignorance of wicked men. We've been given the responsibility to take up our cross. Alexander Gustav Eiffel, 1889, 130 years ago, wrestling with a building that he wanted to build 120 years ago. The city said it will be a monstrosity 2,000 years ago before anyone had ever assembled under any bell or with any stained glass. The Lord in a desert place gave a promise. What a wonderful joy it is to participate in the work of that promise as He builds His church. Father, I thank You for these faithful saints. May our encouragement be in Your Word as we draw from it strength for the journey. Thank You, Father, that there's never a day of discouragement without the opportunity for a biblical reflection that can encourage the heart. May we be encouraged as we hear from the Savior today. I will build my church. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.